Good morning, beloved. We will return this morning to Acts, so turn with me to Acts 15. We will look at the Jerusalem Council one more time this morning. So Acts 15, 6 to 35. The text begins on page 923 on the Pew Bibles. Acts 15, beginning at verse 6, here is what the holy and life-giving Word of God says in that portion. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this time I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild his ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we just read a moment ago from 1 John You are the true God and eternal life. We wake up every morning at the risk of ignoring that truth to our great peril. So I pray now that you will draw near, you will show us mercy, you will give us a vivid reminder of the truth of your person as the God, the true God, and eternal life. Open our eyes to see, unite our hearts to fear your name, enlarge our hearts to run in the path of your commands. In Jesus' name, amen. We took a break last week from our study of Acts to meditate on the significance of the resurrection of Jesus for the here and now, for those who believe in him. And so this morning we return to our study of Acts, and I think it's important to remember what's going on in Acts 15, in the better part of this chapter. And it's like, it's this. The coming of the Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ by the gospel had elicited an urgent question, a pressing question. That began in Acts chapter 10 when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and preached the gospel. And the question that was precipitated by that was this. What is the status of Gentile people who believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ and join the community of God's people? How are they to be viewed? How are they to be regarded? That was the pressing question. And the urgency for the answer to that question dramatically increased with the expansion of the mission to the Gentiles that was led by Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. And when we come to Acts 15, the question, and we are at the council in Jerusalem, the question has essentially boiled down to this. What is the gospel? Because if we answer that question clearly and biblically, we will also be able to answer what is the status of Gentile believers, because these Gentile believers join the community of God's people because of the gospel, by way of the gospel. So if we understand what the gospel is, then it will become clear how the Jews were to view Gentile believers. And 2 weeks ago, we saw three truths about the gospel from Acts 15. They were, one, the gospel is apostolic, meaning it comes to us from Jesus' appointed, authoritative, unrepeatable individuals in the church, assigned and given the anointing of the Spirit to understand how God's work down the ages has come to culmination in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that applies to all God's people of all times and places. The second truth we saw was that the gospel is colorblind, meaning that its saving power disregards someone's ethnicity or status or whoever they are, whatever they were doing, however they got to where they are today. The gospel does not look people in the eyes and decide whether it will save them or not, depending on where they came from. It just saves because it is the power of God unto salvation. And this gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. Now, this morning, I want to highlight four other truths from this text regarding the gospel. I know that 2 weeks ago I said there were six truths. Now, I want to sneak in an additional truth. So here's the first. The gospel demands obedience. We see that in what James says in verse 20. Because there we read, we should write to them, meaning Gentile believers, this is James speaking at a council in Jerusalem, to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. Now we will look at the other two abstentions that James proposes in a moment. But now let's just consider these first two. Abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. James is calling the people to make a complete break with anything idolatrous and with sexual immorality. James is asking that these Gentile believers be called to live differently. He's saying, you have been saved by Jesus Christ, so you cannot continue to live as you always did before you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. He is showing that true, genuine faith, true saving faith, always shows itself in obedience. He wanted them to know, as the Reformer said, we are saved, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by obedience. Justifying faith is always accompanied by good works. It always bears the fruit of good works. And you know, James will write later in his letter saying, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, what James is proposing in saying we should write to the Gentiles and tell them to abstain from anything polluted by idols and from sexual immorality is basically saying the gospel demands obedience. And James recognizes Gentile believers are people who did not receive instructions from Old Testament scriptures. They did not know the revealed will of God given in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were most prone to assume wrongly that it is okay to continue to live as they did before they were saved. And because they did not know the instructions of the Old Testament, James picks the two things that they were most likely to stumble over, namely idolatry and sexual immorality, and asks that the council should set before these Gentile believers these commands, calling them to abstain from sexual immorality and idolatry. So James is not trying to give every possible gospel command you could imagine. He's giving commands that were urgent and most needed in the situation. Now, but when you read what James says here, you have to understand it in the context of the affirmations of the gospel that they have made. They have, first of all, affirmed very clearly, very explicitly, the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone before they are giving these commands. At first sight, when you look at it, it looks like James has refuted a works-based salvation and then turned around and affirmed it. It kind of feels like that when you read the text. On the surface, it's almost as if James differs from the false teachers only in what they demanded and what he demanded. Sounds like the false teachers were demanding circumcision and James is demanding abstention from idolatry and sexual immorality and strangled food and blood. So did James basically kill the monster of works-based salvation and then turn around and pick his own things that he chose or he liked and made them requirements? It will feel that way if you look at the commands that James proposes here without recognizing the affirmations of the gospel that he has also made along with the council. There is an unmistakable affirmation of grace alone by faith alone in Christ alone before these commands are given. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 19. It begins like this. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to the Lord. When James says we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to the Lord, he means we should not make additional requirements in addition to faith for salvation. We should not require them to do other things in addition to faith before they are saved. We know that because they will say in verse 24 that those who went out and were asking them to get circumcised and to keep the law of Moses were troubling the believers. So when James says we should not trouble the brothers, we should not trouble these Gentile believers, he's saying let's not make additions that the gospel does not make. Let's not say faith in Christ plus something. Because to say that is to trouble people. That's the first evidence of an affirmation of the gospel of grace alone by faith alone in Christ alone. The next thing is that the council completely disavows itself from those who were teaching a works-based salvation. Do you see that in verse 24? We gave them no instructions. So the people who went out teaching and asking Gentile believers to get circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, the council, James and Peter and all who were in Jerusalem say, we have nothing doing with them. We did not commission them. The message they are preaching has nothing to do with what we affirm at this church. So we distance ourselves from them as a way of saying that gospel they preach is not our gospel. It's another gospel. It's a different gospel. It's not what we preach here. So that's an affirmation of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Here's another example. The council, in writing to Gentile believers who are yet uncircumcised and are not adhering to the law of Moses calls them brothers. That's to say, you are members of this family together with us. It doesn't take circumcision to belong here. It takes faith in Christ alone. And then they affirm Paul and Barnabas, calling them beloved. Now, the church never calls somebody beloved who is distorting the gospel. Somebody's not beloved to the church who is distorting the gospel. And on top of that, they describe Paul and Barnabas as men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are talking about the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached in the first missionary journey that we saw in Acts 13 and 14. And on top of that, this is not something that a clique at the church in Jerusalem kind of went away by themselves, decided upon, agreed, and were talking to the Gentile believers. It's the whole church. Look at verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. So transparently, the church in Jerusalem is insisting that the Gentiles not be circumcised in order to be believers. They are saying those who are teaching such a gospel are false teachers. They are not teaching what they themselves, as apostles, are teaching at the church in Jerusalem. So when you see these affirmations of the gospel of grace, you understand that the commands for them to abstain from idolatry and sexual immorality are not additions to the gospel. They are commands that say, walk in keeping with the calling to which you have been called. That's a command that says, you have been saved, you have been justified, therefore you should live a life that reflects the justification that you have received in Jesus Christ. Now, why does James think that these believers, these Gentile believers, will understand that they will not be shocked by what he says? Verse 21 gives us the reason, because it says this. So follow the logic. He's saying we should not trouble the brothers. Instead, we should write to them, asking them to abstain from idolatry, sexual immorality, strangled food, and blood. Why? For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James is confident that when Gentile believers are told to abstain from these things, they will not be clueless, because these things are stipulated in the law of Moses, and this law is read publicly in the synagogues, and any Gentile who was associated with Jews would have learned from these Jews, would have known something from these Jews, that these things are things that people who belong to God don't do. So he is saying when we say this to them, we can be confident it will make sense to them, because at least they have been having some social interactions with Jews who go to synagogues and have these things read to them. Beloved, God's word, as one preacher has put it, comes to us with two cures of salvation. Justification by faith alone, by which we are declared righteous in Jesus Christ, beyond condemnation, on the one hand, and on the other, sanctification, which is that our hearts are made ready and delighted to obey the commands of the gospel. And what James is doing here is giving us the whole package when he says we should not trouble the brothers. We should proclaim justification by faith alone apart from works of the law. And then we should write to them to abstain from these things. They should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Those are the two sides of salvation that James is articulating in what he is saying here. You know that you have taught justification by faith right when after finishing it, you feel a need to call the people to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Why do I say that? In Romans 5, after Paul has laid out the implications of justification, he says something radical. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. That's Romans 5, 20 and 21. And then he turns right around in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And how does he answer that? May it never be. How can we who died with Christ, died to sin, live in it any longer? So that's a situation where he has unpacked the glorious graciousness of justification by faith and turned around and balanced that with the need for justified people to live in keeping with the justification they have received, to bear the fruit of obedience to gospel command. That's exactly what James is doing here. Let's not trouble them. They have been declared righteous before God by the justifying righteousness given them by faith and faith alone. Let's call them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. So James did not propose extra requirements for salvation. He was answering the question, how must a justified person live to show they truly have been justified? And the answer is, abstain from idolatry, abstain from sexual immorality. And again, he's not giving every imaginable command that a New Testament believer should know and follow. He's giving that which was urgent and most needed for the moment, because the background of these Gentile believers would have left them vulnerable to assuming the sins could still be fine. So, brothers and sisters, do you see? Faithful gospel preaching for all God's people of all times and places has always included the injunction for them to abandon idolatry and to abandon sexual immorality. There's no faithful gospel preaching anywhere and at any time that condoned those things. Wherever the gospel has been faithfully preached, there has been a call on God's people to abandon the worship of anything else but Jesus and to conduct themselves in regard to sexual morality in keeping with the revealed will of God. That has been a consistent and uncompromised and uncompromisable requirement for those who name the name of the Lord. And what that means for us as a church is that we want you to know, if you are fighting sexual temptation of any kind, of any form, we want you to know that you will find here in this church brothers and sisters in Christ who are eager to stand with you and fight with you to put that sin to death. We want you to know that if you join this church, or if you are a member of this church and there is sexual temptation, even if you have already given in to the temptation and even practice the sin for a season, we want you to know that at this church, you will find a band of brothers and sisters who are fellow pilgrims to heaven, who are fellow fighters of the good fight of faith, who will stand with you and labor with you to put that sin to death. And we will not do it with a smug, self-righteous attitude that says, we are the saviors, you are the perishing ones, we want to heal you. That's not the way we'll do it, because that's disgusting to Jesus. That robs him of his glory. That denies that any modicum of sexual purity in any life here has come by the grace of Jesus alone. So we recognize we are all broken people, and any kind of purity that we know and have experienced has come to us by Jesus' grace alone. And we are beggars of bread, wanting to point other beggars to where they will find bread. So if you have some kind of struggle in secret with sexual immorality, we don't want you to try to make an impression or to impress somebody here. We want you to know, if you confess that sin, you will find not people who sit in judgment over you, but fellow partakers of the grace of Jesus who want to come alongside and fight and put that sin to death with you. So I beg you in the name of Christ, do not feel that we expect you to impress us even when you are under the tyranny of sexual sin and racked by the guilt of sexual sin or any kind of idolatry in secret. We want you to know we are here for you because Jesus is for us by his gospel. We want you to see and experience the joy and glorious freedom of those who are saved by the gospel. You will not be shunned. You will not be judged. You will not be ostracized. You will be helped to live as you were called to live. The second implication is that because all God's people of all times have preached a gospel that says idolatry and sexual immorality are utterly unacceptable for those who name the name of the Lord, we will, with humility and firmness, never countenance anyone who comes in to require us to celebrate any kind of sexual immorality. We will never agree with anyone who thinks it's okay to name the name of the Lord and to go on in sexual immorality. You know, the world can redefine words and create new words and change pronouns and set aside days and months for the celebration and promotion of sin. As the Church of Jesus, we stand on the gospel that will be here even when heaven and earth pass, to say what the Lord says that we will do. And so as the church, we cannot break with the pardon of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us in the gospel they preach just because of cultural pressure. And I don't say this because I'm in America where there are more freedoms. Anyone called to share, to preach the gospel will have to say this if it is the gospel of the cross they are preaching, even if they say this at gunpoint. So God calls us to be a people who dispense gospel grace to anyone who recognizes sin as sin and wants to fight it, but to resist anyone who would want to press us into the mold of the world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because we know if you would insist that sexual immorality of any sort, idolatry of any sort, is acceptable for God's people, and you are corrected and you insist on that, you are actually a heretic. Because no one who embraced God's word ever taught that. Those who name the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity, says the word of God. So the gospel demands obedience. Next, the gospel facilitates fellowship among believers. Look again at verses 19 to 21. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, when you read those words, the balance between a deep commitment to gospel truth and pastoral wisdom and love and sensitivity that James displays there is just utterly astounding. Now, just consider this. One way forward, one way of thinking about what to do that James could have proposed would have been something like this. Now, we know what the truth of the gospel is. No circumcision. No observance of the Mosaic commandments for the converted Gentiles. Take it or leave it. That's what we are doing. That's one way James could have gone. Like, this is the truth. Just ramp it down the throats of people and let them do what they please with it. Now, that would have had the risk of creating a major rift in the church of God. Why? Because freedom from the law, listen to me carefully, please. Freedom from the law does not mean that the Jews were required to abandon observing the law. They could, and they did, continue observing many parts of the law. For example, Peter and John participated in temple worship. We saw that in Acts 3. Paul circumcised Timothy. We will see that in Acts 16, because Timothy's mother was a Jew, and he did not want to give unnecessary offense to the Jews. Paul undertook vows and paid for the sacrifice, the cleansing sacrifices that he needed to undergo. And in fact, he was encouraged by James and the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem to do that in order to show to the Jews that he is not mandating the abandonment of the law of Moses for the Jews. So, since law keeping was no longer required for those who believed in Jesus, it did not mean for Jews they were required to abandon it. And James understood that. And he knew if we let the Gentiles just keep doing things that are not sinful, yes,
but they are offensive to the Jews, there will not be fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And because there will not be fellowship, there will be a major rift in the church of Jesus Christ. And we want people saved by faith alone in Christ alone to get along, to have fellowship, to show that we are people under the lordship of Christ. And one way to do that is to call the Gentiles to adopt dietary practices that will not jeopardize fellowship with Jewish believers. And therefore, call Gentile believers to abstain from meat that came from strangled animals and from blood in order to facilitate fellowship with the Jews. Can you imagine what kind of message would have gone out if the Jews said, they say they are believers, we'll find out on the last day, we can't eat with them. That would have meant they are saying they don't belong to our family. Because if you can't eat with somebody and it's a matter of principle, you are saying they are not one of us. And James wanted to remove that roadblock so that the gospel goes forward unhindered. So the first two requirements he proposes, idolatry and sexual immorality, those are non-negotiables for God's people of all times and places. The next two, those ones were intended to facilitate fellowship between Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers. So the apostles were happy and delighted to follow Jewish codes and the law of Moses when in fellowship with Jews. But they would oppose vigorously any attempt to impose Mosaic requirements on Gentile believers. That's why Paul did not allow Titus to be circumcised. Because if Titus was circumcised as a matter of requirement, it would have communicated that Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul distills that teaching like this in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19, you can turn there. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So that's a summary of what James is doing with those two additional requirements of abstention from meat from strangled animals and from blood. So, beloved, if you meet a fellow believer who grew up in a church background where they were catechized their whole lives not to touch alcohol, not to go to movies, for females never to wear pants, and they had certain restrictive requirements for courtship and dating that appear really restrictive to you, you will need to show gospel maturity and sensitivity in the way you talk about these things with them and in the way you carry yourself in the freedom of the gospel with them. Because you don't want your freedom to become a stumbling block for them. That's the example that James is setting for us here. You may have liberty in the Lord, and you do, to drink alcohol in moderation with thanksgiving to God without getting drunk. But someone who has been catechized their whole lives never to touch it is not right in thinking that. But you have to act towards them with the kind of love that James shows here in calling Gentile believers to abstain from blood and from meat that is from animals that were strangled. We ought to remember that articulating the gospel rightly is only the first step in living faithfully. Applying the gospel lovingly is also just as important. We are not only called to articulate the gospel with clarity and boldness and faithfulness, we are also called to apply it lovingly and edifyingly. That's what James is modeling for us here. But on the other hand, if you met somebody who is saying to you, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, you must only use cloth diapers. In addition to faith in Jesus Christ, you must never wear pants or you must never touch alcohol at all. They are preaching a different gospel. They are preaching a different gospel from the gospel that came out from the council in Jerusalem, from the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. And the way Paul responds to a person like that is given us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, not in order to prove strong and be like the theological giants of the day, but so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. That's why they did that. So let's see this. The gospel does not only demand obedience, it facilitates fellowship, even among people who, by virtue of their backgrounds, had nothing in common at all. Because we are called to a faith that Paul says in Galatians 5, 6, works through love. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And this has implications for cross-cultural missions, doesn't it? No matter how you love bacon, if God called you to serve in a predominantly Muslim context, you may have to part with bacon for the sake of the gospel. No matter how much you love beef or burger or whatever, if God calls you to serve in a predominantly Hindu context, you may have to part with that. Not because eating it is sin, but because you don't want to place a stumbling block in the way of the gospel. That's precisely what James is doing here. And this is true not only for somebody who goes overseas. You could have a colleague at work who comes from a Hindu background or comes from a Muslim background and has a conscience that has been calibrated to believe that eating bacon or touching alcohol or something of that nature is sinful. And you could forego that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to see that they hear the gospel without hindrance and, Lord willing, become a brother or sister in Christ. So the gospel does not only demand obedience, it facilitates fellowship among people who would have been warring factions apart from the gospel. Third truth about the gospel. It fuels a Christ-centered joy. Look at verses 30 and 31 of our passage. So in that context, the council has happened in Jerusalem. The resolution has been reached. Paul and Barnabas and the delegation with him from Antioch have been sent in the accompaniment of Silas and Judas. And they have gone down to Antioch and they have now gathered the church. So verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Did you see that? They heard the clear truth of the gospel. And what was the impact on God's people? There was joy, spontaneous joy experienced by the congregation. And there was an encouragement, an upbuilding experienced by the congregation. When the gospel is clearly set forth before God's people, it causes rejoicing and edification in the midst of God's people. It's not the creativity of the preacher. It's not human ingenuity that produces that. It is right there in the gospel. There is a power in the gospel to create joy in the heart of those who are regenerate and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. I mean, the Bible says in Psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect, rejoicing the heart. When the gospel is preached without any additions, without adding anything human beings have cooked up in their minds, it unleashes a joy in the hearts of those who know the Lord that nothing else in the world can. And that's the impact that we see right here. And this is not unique to Antioch. It's true everywhere. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. This is Paul on his second missionary journey, visiting the churches that he and Barnabas planted in the first missionary journey. And just listen to what happens in regard to the resolution that came from the council in Jerusalem. Verse 4, as they went on their journey, this is Paul and Silas now, not Barnabas, because they had parted ways, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Do you see that? That's the effect of just faithfully unfolding the gospel before God's people. The fact that the entire congregation in Antioch rejoiced when they heard the decision from the Jerusalem council shows exactly what James said. That they will recognize this, they will know this, and they will leap at it. And they did. They loved it. Because those who know the Lord, what they are screaming for in their heart is, give me the Bible or I will die. That's what every heart that has been awakened to Jesus wants. And they want anything that will facilitate fellowship. They will not say, I really miss eating blood, so I don't want anything doing with this decision from Jerusalem. No, I would give up eating blood and eating meat strangled for the sake of fellowship with my Jewish background believers. Now, contrast that with what gospel distortions do to the lives of God's people. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. Peter said to add requirements to the gospel. This is back in Acts 15. Peter says to add requirements to the gospel is to test the Lord and to place on the neck of the disciples a yoke that no one can bear. Next, in verse 19, we are told that those who brought distortions of the gospel were troubling the Gentiles. They say the same thing in chapter 15, verse 23. They went out, even though the apostles had given them no commission at all, but they troubled the Gentile believers with words, unsettling their minds. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he says, I'm astonished you are turning away from this gospel to a one that is not a gospel. And it is not that there is another gospel, but that somebody is troubling you. So a false gospel troubles God's people. It upsets them. It upsets households. We see this repeatedly taught in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. When the gospel gets compromised and corrupted, joy leaves the church with it. Edification leaves the church with it. That's why Peter would say, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk by which you may grow unto salvation. And therefore, we will never grow too much in knowing the gospel. So like Peter says, grow in the grace. There's always more room to grow in your understanding of the gospel, its implications for your life, and how you should order your life because of the gospel. There's always more room to grow into that. Finally, guard the gospel jealously. Because the gospel is what it is, we should guard it jealously. Let me just quickly show how the apostles did that. After they had done the resolution of everything, they have agreed on what the gospel is. They do not just say, okay, Paul and Barnabas, you should go back to Antioch and report this to the church. What we are told is that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they choose men to accompany the delivery of the news. And what kind of men do they choose? They choose leading men among the brothers. So it's men of integrity, men who had been tested and proven to be trustworthy in every regard who were sent to deliver this. And we are also told these men are actually prophets, so leaders in the church, not just any kind of person. And these men are to do what? They are sent with the express purpose of declaring by word of mouth what the letter was saying. They wanted to make sure that everybody understood that what the letter was saying is what was actually decided in Jerusalem. And they don't only send men, they write a letter to accompany it. And they name the men who have been sent in the letter. They want to make sure nobody can sit in Antioch and say, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they had a horse in this race. They had a stake in this debate. They want their view to win. So they have gone and cooked up something, or they have doctored the decision of the council to come and announce to us and further their position. What the apostles and elders and church in Jerusalem are seeking to do, they don't want to give their enemy a foothold in this. Nobody could possibly say, this is something Paul and Barnabas just agreed on and decided to come and say. There was overwhelming evidence that this came from the consensus, from the agreement of the whole church, the whole apostolate, and the elders in Jerusalem, for them to be declared in this way, for these truths to be declared in this way. And that was the case because they said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Beloved, if something seems good to the Holy Spirit, it must be precious to the church. And they knew you cannot trifle with something needed by God's people of God of all times and places like this. So they built the strongest possible protection around the resolution to make sure it is safeguarded and transmitted to God's people of all times and places. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. That means the church is created by the gospel and sustained by the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. But that also means the church is the custodian of the gospel. The church is the protector and proclaimer of the gospel. The church is failing in its duty if it becomes casual about the gospel, if it does not contend for the gospel, if it does not. People have had themselves burned at the stake for the sake of the gospel. People have had themselves burned alive because they taught their five-year-old the Lord's Prayer in English in order that the truth of the gospel might not be lost. People have laid down their lives for this. And should it surprise us? The gospel is a blood-bought message. So it is right to guard it with your blood if it came to that. So as God's church, we should recognize the most crucial and most important and most precious thing we could possibly bequeath to the next generation is an unadulterated gospel. It's a gospel that has not been tainted by human philosophy and the lies of men. If you could imagine the worst possible danger that can happen to a human being, it would be something like maybe an airplane is flying at 35,000 feet and something happens, a glass pops up and a human being is sucked out of that, something like that. Because just the horror and the terrible experience of being there and falling to your death is extremely terrible. But even that is not a calamity comparable to losing the gospel. Because losing the gospel means you lose not only life in time, but life in eternity as well. So we are called to affirm the gospel, preach it unadulteratedly, and then our conduct should reflect it, regardless of what pressures we feel. So if the council in Jerusalem has taught us anything, it's taught us we are people of a message, and without it, we are no people at all. And therefore, may we be a people who respond with delight to the demands of the gospel and work as hard as we possibly could to see the kind of fellowship that the gospel facilitates happening. And we should be people who are committed to seeing the gospel proclaimed in all its purity by guarding it, even at the cost of anything, as the church in Jerusalem models for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a sure word on which to build our lives. Help us to live as people who truly have a sure word. May we not be people who live on moral issues, on the content of the gospel, and be vacillating as if it is unclear what the gospel is. You are good. You have not left us without a witness. You have not left us to grope in the dark. May we live as people of the light and speak and preach and order ourselves as people of the light. In Jesus' name, amen.